If you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn to the book of Ephesians. If you're looking at your bulletin, you may notice it just says Ephesians. So we're doing something a little different from the usual routine for this morning's sermon. I've gone through Ephesians sort of paragraph by paragraph in the evening service, and I thought that it would be wise to go over the entire letter this morning so that we don't miss the forest for the trees. And so, just as when this letter was first read to the church in Ephesus, they would have heard the whole thing in one go. Well, I'm not going to do that this morning, but I will be reading large chunks of the text as we go. And so we're going to get a broad overview of the entire letter this morning. And so we're going to skip over a lot of details. I'm happy to talk about any details you've got questions about after the service. And of course, all the messages where I've gone over the details are also available on South Austin's website. So here we are at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. Why don't we pray to the Lord for his blessing on his word? Father, we thank you that you have given us the gift of your word, that you guide us, that you enlighten us by your Holy Spirit speaking through your word. Father, you have not left us in the dark as to how we may know you, how we may be forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that you teach us how we are to walk before you. And so, Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, for you alone are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul begins his letter by writing, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." God has given you a message through his apostle Paul, a message that is meant to build you up in his grace and his peace. For the Lord knows that we don't always remember our new life in Christ, do we? And we certainly don't always walk in it, do we? I certainly don't. And so this letter is here to teach you, God's people, that you have a new life, a heavenly life, a life of the new creation, a life that is found in Christ Jesus, for you are united to him. And he tells you then to walk in this new life in the present evil age. Or to put it one more time, by faith in Christ, you have been raised with Christ to new creation life. How then will you live in the present evil age? And so the first half of Paul's letter, chapters 1-3, covers the new life that you have in Christ. And the second half, chapters 4-6, cover his instruction as to how you are to walk in this new life. Now, as Paul opens up the body of his letter, he gives an explosion of praise to God as he starts off saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And he carries on for some 11 more verses. And through this explosion of praise, Paul repeatedly emphasizes three things. He emphasizes that the blessings you have been poured out on you in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You only have the blessings that God has to offer you through Christ your Savior. Paul repeatedly emphasizes that these blessings are poured out by God's sovereign will, even by his predestination and his election. God gave you these blessings not because you are good And not because he foresaw that you are good. No, he pours out these blessings on you because of the merit of Christ that he himself has applied to you as he works in you by faith. Christ is the one who has earned these blessings for you. Nothing good that you have done has earned them. And these blessings are poured out on you to the praise of God's glory. These blessings are not poured out on you to make you look good, to make you look special and wonderful. No, these blessings are poured out on you so that to God may be all the glory. To God is all the glory for all of his abundant care and his provision for you. And so these are the repeated emphases of the blessings that are poured out on you, that they are yours in union with Christ by God's sovereign will, and they are to the praise of God's glory. And so consider the blessings that God gives to you. In verse 4, you were chosen to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, you were predestined for adoption as God's sons and daughters, meaning his heirs of eternal life. Verse 7, you have been redeemed. Your sins have been paid for by Christ's blood applied to you with his rich grace. Indeed, his grace is lavished upon you, poured out profligately. Verses 9 and 10, God has revealed to you his plan to sum up all things in Christ. His plan to show that Christ is at the center of the universe and all things will be revealed for their proper relationship to him. Verse 11, that you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, that you have an inheritance with Christ of his heavenly kingdom. And verses 13 and 14, that you have the seal of the Holy Spirit placed on you to confirm that these blessings are coming your way and have come your way. And as a down payment, a foretaste of the heavenly blessings that will be yours fully and completely when Christ returns. So these are the spiritual blessings that God has poured out on you in Christ. And now in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul moves to his prayer for the saints. And like a master teacher, Paul does not simply say that he's praying for the saints, but he teaches what he is praying for, so that by the teaching, the prayer may come to pass. In verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. God, in union with Christ, reveals to you your hope, the confident assurance that you have of all that is promised to you in Christ. He reveals to you his riches, the riches that are earned for you by Christ. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And finally, Paul prays for God's revelation of the greatness of his power. For it is only the power of God that can fulfill the hope of your calling. And this power is what Paul unpacks in verses 20 through 23, where he writes, starting in verse 22, that he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God has elevated, has lifted up the crucified and dying Messiah, raised him up from the dead, lifted him up into the heavenly throne room and exalted him. God has enthroned Christ over the whole universe, where he reigns now for your benefit, the benefit of you, his people, his church. And you as his church bring his presence into the world. For you, the church, are God's instrument to fill the world with Christ. Well, this is a lofty calling. It's a noble thing that God calls you to. And if you're like me, you're probably thinking, how? How does this come to pass? For after all, as Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He writes that you were by nature children of wrath. We all were once dead in our sins. We all were once following the course of this world, indeed following the evil power that is at work. And in the greatest turnaround in all of history, we have this magnificent, but God. God intervened. God changed things. God turned things around. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You were once dead. You were as dead as Jesus lying in that tomb. But just as God raised up Jesus to life, he has raised you up to life. You have been raised up to heavenly glory with Christ himself. And indeed, you have been seated on his throne. God has worked a marvelous work of resurrection in you. You were unable to help yourself. And God has lifted you up. Verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I would guess the second most memorized passage of Scripture after John 3:16, and for good reason. For this is the key, faith in Christ. This is the way that God works in you, his great work of resurrection. By faith in Christ, which is itself the gift of God, all of these blessings become yours, and only by faith in Christ. There is no other way. None of your good works will bring you this favor from God. But faith in Christ guarantees them for you. God applies his work to your heart and he raises you from the dead. And God calls you then for a purpose. For you are his workmanship. Or another way to translate this, you are his creation. You are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has made you a new creation in Christ. And just as God will make all things new at Christ's return, this is the new creation in which you live. God has recreated you in Christ for good works that he has prepared for you. Paul foreshadowing what he will begin to speak of in more detail in chapter 4, how to walk in new life. And now as you walk in new life, Paul turns to the theme of how you are united to Christ and also to all of his people. For you, Chapter 2, verse 12, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, you see the history of God's people. You see the history of God's promises to his people. And yet, these promises at that time were given only to one nation, to the nation of Israel. And they hadn't even heard of the Americas. They had no idea that a fine city such as Austin even existed. And yet, here you are. You have been united to God's family. You have been united to God's family, but not by keeping the law. No, you have been united to God's people by the blood of Christ. And here's the thing. Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world, nobody has ever hated each other more. And yet Christ tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In the temple court in Jerusalem, there was a wall about waist high. And if a Gentile walked past that wall, even if they were circumcised, even if they had converted to Judaism, that Gentile gave up their life. That was the price that the Jews imposed on the Gentiles for walking past the wall for the crime of drawing near to their God. Nobody hated each other more, but Jesus has torn down that dividing wall so that there is one family of God. There is one family of God, and you are now citizens and family members of God's holy nation. As it says in verses 19 through 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are citizens of God's kingdom. You are his children. You are his heirs. And the Spirit is making you into the temple that brings God's presence into the world. So Paul then in chapter 3 begins to move on to give praise to God. But first he interrupts himself to speak about the mystery of the gospel. For Paul is a prisoner for Christ. But wait, Paul. We have been made a new creation. We live in light of the age to come. Where's the glory? Where is your inheritance, Paul, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, why are you in this prison? Paul's imprisonment for the gospel could be taken as a sign that Christ does not reign, that Christ is not the king. And so Paul takes a moment to comment on this and to defend his ministry for what we begin to, what we see beginning to come in is that, yes, Christ reigns, but the present evil age continues. We live in the overlap of the ages. And so Paul's ministry, Paul's faithful ministry is a part of walking in resurrection life, even during the ongoing evil age. And so Paul is a minister, though, of a mystery. Verse 6, that this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There is a purpose for the revelation of the mystery. Now, a mystery is not something that is in Scripture. A mystery is not something that you can't understand, a puzzle to work out, a whodunit. No, in Scripture, a mystery is something that has been hidden in the counsel of God, but now is revealed in his word. And so there is a purpose to the revelation of this mystery. For through the preaching of the gospel, even the wicked heavenly powers are being brought to heel by God. So there is a heavenly purpose even to Paul's suffering as he proclaims the gospel. So in verses 11 through 13, we see that there is boldness. For even as we suffer in this life, and especially as God's ministers suffer in this life for the proclamation of the gospel, God's purpose of gospel proclamation carries on. And He fulfills all of His purposes as the proclamation of the gospel brings sinners to repentance and proclaims God's vindication over all of those powers who oppose Him. And so after this parenthetical remark, Paul resumes his thought in verses 14 through 21, that because of the union of Jew and Gentile, Paul prays to God as the father of his whole united family. And Paul prays in verses 16 through 19, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays for you, for God's people, to be filled with knowledge of the new life that you have in Christ Jesus. And so now as we turn to chapter 4, Paul begins to apply these truths of your inner life, of your heavenly life, to how you ought to live outwardly and here on earth in this present age. For Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he starts with your call to live out the unity of God by living out unity with your brothers and sisters. As he calls you to humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. And that you have been united to one another in one body as a reflection, as an image of God's own unity. As in verses 3 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In your creaturely existence in the church, you together as one body live as an image of the unity of the triune God. And so you have a source for unity, a transcendent source of unity that is found in God Himself, not the kind of unity that the world may express, that organizations out in the world may express. No, you have an unchangeable source of unity, one that does not depend on your self-interest, one that does not depend on your attitudes or other people's kindness to you. It's not simply transactional, but rather the unity of the church is rooted in the unity of God. And you belong to this body in one faith and one baptism. There is one standard for each one of you. Every one of you is in the church on the basis of the same standard of faith in Christ and of baptism in the name of the triune God. And so Paul turns now to the gifts that Christ has given to his body to knit you together in unity. For Christ, it says in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Christ has given gifts to you in his death and resurrection. And chief among these gifts are your ministers. For beginning in verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. God's called ministers are His chief gift to you those who do the work of Christian ministry, those whom God uses to equip you for the walk of faith, and those through whom God builds you up, teaching you sound doctrine so that you may stand firm in union with Christ and in the unity of the church. And as Paul gets to in verse 16, so that you may each, as members of the body, may engage in your own proper service and take your part in building up the body of Christ in love. So you have been made one in Christ. And Paul then goes on in verse 17 to speak of life in the resurrection as a life lived according to truth. For you have been transformed on the inside. You have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places on the inside. And living according to truth means living accordingly on the outside. And so in verses 17 through 20, Paul writes, "Now this I say in testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." Does that remind you of the beginning of chapter 2 and your walk before you knew Christ? But reading on, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ." And so in verses 20 through 24, you are called to put off the conduct of your old nature and put off your old ways of life that were lived in falsehood, and put on the new life, put on the new self in Christ. Walk truly outwardly in accordance with your new nature inside. For you were created in Christ after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. God is restoring the image of God in you, an image that is not lost by sin, but is marred by sin. But God is restoring you as an expert restorer of a painting or a sculpture, restoring you to the glory with which he created man, a glory that is reflective of him. And so as you put on the new self, in verses 25 through 32, we see that you are to conduct yourselves with truth and grace in your heart, speech, and behavior, to manifest truth in your heart, in your words, in your deeds, to speak the truth, including to deal honestly and promptly with offenses, to be humble as offenses are dealt with, remembering that you are no better than your brother or your sister. You have one faith and one baptism. Nobody has a better faith or a better baptism. You do honest work. You give to those in need, knowing that you are needy. You speak honest and gracious words. You do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You put aside all attitudes of bitterness, and you are kind sincerely from a sincere heart. For you have been forgiven much, so you also are to forgive one another. And Paul sums it up at the beginning of chapter 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You have been changed inwardly, and so God calls you and equips you to truly walk outwardly in accordance with your inward new nature. And in doing so, as Paul moves on in chapter 5, verses 3 through 21, to expose the darkness to the light of the gospel. "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." This goes much deeper than any prohibition against the use of certain four-letter words. No, this is a call to have nothing to do with darkness, and instead to honor the good gifts of God and to give thanks to Him for all the wonderful and glorious ways in which God reveals Himself. And so, in so doing, it says in verse 11, to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now here, Paul is not speaking of revealing people's evil works or misdeeds. Paul isn't saying to go to the tabloids with the stories of other people's wickedness. That's not what Paul means when he says to expose the works of darkness to the light. For he carries on in verses 13 through 14. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the light. The light is the gospel. Expose sin to the light of the gospel so that sinners may repent and enjoy new life in Christ. This is the light that God has shown on you to change you by His Holy Spirit through His Word. And this is what He calls His church to do by walking in the light and by proclaiming the light of the gospel, that those who are in darkness in sin may instead turn from sin to God and walk in the light of Christ. And so in verses 15 and 16, Paul says to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Here is the clear, unambiguous reference to that overlap of the ages. For you are to redeem the time. Now here, time is not a quantity of time. Paul is not saying your life is short, so make the most of it. No, this Greek word here refers to a time set aside for a purpose. The appropriate time to walk as wise, to walk in the light of the resurrection. This is the time you live in. You live in the time of Christ's resurrection and exaltation to glory. A time that will be consummated at His return and will continue in eternity. Make the most of the time, because this is the time to walk in the resurrection. Because the days are evil. Here again, Paul is not rendering a verdict on the moral standards of first century Ephesus. He's referring to the evil age that continues from the fall until Christ's return to deal finally, to put sin finally and completely to death, to consummate His glory in the judgment. The evil days are this present evil age, and Christ will return to make all things new. And so you are called to walk according to the resurrection, even though sin and the enemy still have their way in this fallen world. But you walk in the overlap of the ages. What an adventure. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful gift. That even though outwardly there is still sin and darkness, yet inwardly there is life in Christ. And He teaches and equips us to walk in His light. And so Paul continues with practical explanation of how to do this. In verse 21, he speaks of the unity of the church again, as all submit to one another, as all give way to one another in the household of God. And then speaks of specific applications to this principle in the household. For we see how the marriage between a husband and a wife are a picture of Christ and the church. And I'm going to skip around a bit through verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. As wives submit or defer to their husbands, not obey, it's a different word used with respect to children and slaves, but wives submit and defer to their husbands. Now, to be clear, this is not all women submitting to all men. It's not a blind obedience. It's not a coerced obedience. It's not an excuse to permit abuse, for example. For husbands are commanded, first of all, not to compel their wife's submission. In fact, husbands are commanded to do that, not at all, but to love and care for their wives, for the good and edification of their wives, as Christ builds up his church in holiness. So husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And Paul turns then to the other important relationships in the household. As children are to obey their parents, as giving service to the Lord. The parents are not to tyrannize their children or to abuse them, but to bring them up gently in the Lord, just as Christ is gentle with you. And though slavery is not a part of God's good, original, created order, and as man-stealing was punishable by death in the Old Testament, man-stealers do not inherit the kingdom of God in the New Testament. And yet, as a concession to the way that life was in first century Ephesus, Paul teaches that slaves were to obey sincerely, recognizing that Christ loves faithful service, just as he himself faithfully and perfectly served. And Paul also commands masters not to use threats or violence with their slaves, for God shows no partiality. Greco-Roman culture held that masters were part of the human race and slaves were not. But God shows no partiality. God has placed his image equally on all human beings. And so God will not turn a blind eye to the predations of masters over slaves. And so as Paul starts to conclude his letter, he gives a final exhortation for this new creation walk. For his God equips you to resist evil and to walk outwardly according to your inward life. In verse 12, he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world rulers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Who are your enemies? Not fellow human beings. Not the Roman Empire. Not political opponents. Not irritating neighbors. Your fellow human beings are not your enemy. Your enemies are the spiritual powers at work in this age. And so God equips you with spiritual equipment. And he equips you completely. As Paul lists all of the elements of the complete suit of armor for the Roman soldier. And so God equips you not with physical weapons, but with spiritual armor. He completely equips you with truth, with righteousness, with the readiness given by the gospel of peace, with faith, with salvation, and the word of God. As you walk in new life in this present evil age, God equips you, for with these, you will drive off the evil one and walk in new life. And Paul commends to you prayer, praying at all times in the Spirit, keep alert, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. A prayer for the saints to resist evil. Prayer for the gospel to be preached is not passivity. When you pray, you are taking action. You are keeping alert. You are keeping vigil for the kingdom of God. If you ever feel like your praying isn't enough, do not be ashamed. You are called to pray. A good soldier of God prays. But Paul does something interesting here in those last few words, doesn't he? For he is not a warrior of the gospel, but an ambassador. The proclamation of the gospel is not warfare, but it is diplomacy. We bring the message of the gospel as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And we bring it in peace to the members of the kingdom of this world, in the hope that God will in peace bring them to be members of his kingdom. And here you are. Here you are as the fruit of this work of diplomacy, as God has worked through his ambassadors to bring you to be citizens of his kingdom. And so Paul ties up this letter, this message of new life in Christ and of walking in new life with him. He sums it up with a few final words. In verse 21, "So that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything." This, I won't go on in depth about this, but this is important because this is how the apostle, the messenger of God, authenticates this letter. He gives assurance to all who hear that this letter is an authentic apostolic message, that Tychicus isn't some guy who's bringing some message that he made up. But this is an authentic message of God. It matters that you listen to the word of God through his prophets and apostles, that you judge everything by this word. For this is the word of God for you. So Paul sends a message. And what is this a message of? The last two verses. "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith. For God the Father and from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." By faith in Christ, you have been raised with Christ to new creation life. So walk in faithfulness to him in the present evil age. You are called to a high and lofty calling. You have eternity awaiting you and a great life before you, even in this world before the return of Christ. This is the gift of God's peace, love and grace to you. Embrace him by faith. Amen.